Our scripture this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 26 through 40. Lord willing, we're going to finish that chapter this morning as we look at this final section. And we can take a larger section this morning because it's really pretty straightforward and simple and practical information. So I'm going to begin by reading that. Well, this is God's word. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first one be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Father, thank you for this portion of your word this morning. We ask that Holy Spirit would be our teacher and that you would write it on our hearts eternally in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the keys to this chapter are the words build up or the word edify. In this chapter, that concept appears in many ways. You remember that back in verses 3 through 4, we talked about building up the church, and at the end of verse 26 comes the summary, let all things be done for building up. So this thought is the emphasis of this chapter, just woven throughout. This Greek word rendered build up is really a compound word. The first part of the word means house, and the second word means to build. So literally, it is to build a house or house builder, which is why the ESV rendered it build up. This word is translated five times in the same phrase, which we'll look at in this next example. It's translated that way in the New Testament five times, like in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and that's the phrase, which has become the cornerstone. Five times there's this phrase, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And it's a metaphor, picturing Christ. So in a spiritual sense, it means to build up, like a person's going to start with a foundation, and then they're ultimately going to build a house. And that when the church comes together, and incidentally, all the way from chapter 11 through chapter 14, Paul is referring to the assembly of the church when it comes together, particularly in corporate worship. And he says, when the church comes together, and of course all worship is primarily to glorify God, to recognize and proclaim his infinite worth, and also to give ourselves to him and in submission and with praise and thanksgiving. At the same time, part of our gathering together is that we as believers are also built up through the God-ordained ordinary means of grace. Preaching of the word, receiving of the sacraments, prayer, fellowship of believers. And therefore, one of the purposes of the church is the building up of the saints into maturity. That under the guidance and direction and ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are to seek to promote spiritual growth with the result of developing the character of a believer to the place of real maturity. Evangelism may take place, but that is a sidelight here. Glorifying God and the edification of the believer are the issues, of glorifying God being the primary, of course. So it's the responsibility of every individual believer to be busy edifying other believers. As Paul writes very simply and straightforwardly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Of course, leaders in the church are to excel in doing that, but it's also the task of all believers to edify one another. This is our God-given responsibility, our divine mandate, if you will. Consequently, this presupposes that we're never to act selfishly. We're never to be concerned about our own successes or our own glorification or even our own edification. Rather, we're to be lost in edifying one another. So Romans 15:2 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And then as an example, he says, for Christ did not please himself. Christ didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Our Lord Jesus did not seek what would be most beneficial to him, but what would be most beneficial to others, and that's exactly what we're called to do. That's one reason why 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2 points out an error that rather than emphasizing a truth when it says, but what you're doing, you're not speaking unto men, which is what you should be doing in order to build them up. And in verse 4, they're seeking the wrong kind of edification. The one who speaks in a tongue builds him up himself. The Bible never calls us to edify ourselves, but to edify each other. We're together for the purpose of building each other up. And the method is, of course, for us to immerse ourselves in Scripture, teach one another, love one another well, and have patience to let God do His work in His own time. Somebody says, well, but what happens with evangelism? I thought that's the reason the church was even here on the earth. How do we reach out if all we do is edify the saints? Well, interestingly, in Acts 9, verse 31, it says here that, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So we see here that growth is a result of edification. And the church is built up. When that happens, it will reach out and evangelism will be carried out. And that will be a byproduct. But in Corinth, the whole procedure of edification had come to a screeching halt due to the confusion and the disorder with which that church was functioning. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is trying to call a halt to the perversions and the counterfeits and the confusion and bring order back to that church in Corinth for their edification. Now, you'll remember that in the first 25 verses of our study, Paul has detailed some doctrine about tongues and prophesying. He's given us some principles relative to how these should function, as well as the purpose and the position of the gift. Now, beginning in verse 26, he builds on those theological definitions with practical exhortation. In other words, since this is true of these gifts, this is the way you should act. The Bible, particularly the New Testament epistles, never asks for behavior without first giving reason. And the reason is always theological truth. In other words, because this is true about God, this then is how we should live. That's the general flow of Scripture. If you look at a book like Romans in chapters 1 through 11, you have this amazing theology of who we are in Christ and God's great salvation, who we are before God and what God has done to save us. There's nothing required of us. There's nothing asked of us. There's no real exhortation until finally you get to chapter 12, verse 1, and it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Then Romans 12 through 16 are all about this then is how we are to live because of the mercies of God and who we are in Christ Jesus listed for us in chapters 1 through 11. Likewise, in 1 Corinthians here, Paul is given 25 verses of doctrine. Now he's going to devote the remainder of the chapter to exhortation in response to that doctrine. So he lays out this systematic procedure by which the worship of the church is to function. Now, verse 26 is a fascinating insight into the Corinthian mess. So this is what would have happened if you had attended church on any given Sunday morning in Corinth. He says, what then, brothers? And then basically that's a way of saying, you know, after all I've just said to you about confusion and chaos and madness in your assembly, How is it then, brothers, that when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, has an interpretation? So here he's basically detailing for them what they're doing. And apparently everyone was vying for preeminence and prominence. People were using their gifts, and I believe some of those gifts were even counterfeited, non-existent gifts used in pagan ways. Whatever the case, it was utter chaos in a situation where no one could have been edified. So Paul says, when you come together, and this is the phrase that indicates the church in the assembly, this is corporate worship and fellowship, but in Corinth, anyone and everyone who just wanted to get up and sing a solo, maybe someone was playing a stringed instrument, and someone else playing a flute. While that was occurring, still others were trying to teach a lesson. So they stood up in their own little corner, and they started giving out their lesson. And over the sound of one group singing a solo, there was another group giving a lesson, while others came with a revelation. And people who were standing up and saying, "Thus saith the Lord," they were trying to do so over the tops of the people teaching their lesson and singing a song and playing their instruments. And there were still others standing up and speaking with, you know, even legitimately the gift of languages, but they were doing it in the wrong order and the wrong place. Others would be arguing over what was the proper interpretation of what was said. And this was the manner of worship in the Corinthian church. So you can imagine why an unbeliever would walk in there and say, "These people are out of their minds." So just a footnote on 26 before we move on. It says there, a tongue. In a previous sermon, I told you that when tongue appears in this chapter in a singular form, I believe it was a reference to a counterfeit gift, specifically this ecstatic utterance or babble, which couldn't be plural as there's only one kind of babble, but there's many languages. And here it's simply singling out. Notice it says one of you has a tongue, and that same is true in verse 27. But that doesn't violate the premise that where it appears in the plural, it's the true gift, and where it appears in the singular, it's likely false, because where it's in the singular, it's demanded by a single subject, it could still be the true gift, because the idea of its singularity is demanded because the subject is singular. It's like saying one of you. Regardless of how that is, I mean, all you have is chaos, so Paul puts a halt to it, and he says, "Let all things be done for building up." Now, he's going to tell us the procedure that must be followed in order to build up. Brings us to the first point on your outline, regulations for tongues. Verse 27 says, "If any speaks a tongue," singular subject demands a singular verb form and a singular object. So any single person speaking a single language, and the second reason I believe it has to be a true gift here also is because Paul wouldn't regulate babble. He would only regulate, I believe, the true gift. So basically, if anyone speaks a language, let there be only two or at most three. You know, like every gift that has been given by God, the gifts are subject to the control of the possessor. The Holy Spirit never does anything through somebody who's just out of control, somebody who's just disengaged their mind somehow. He ministers the gifts of the Spirit even in apostolic times, in a way of control behavior, not out of control, like the pagans did. Consequently, the gifts can be regulated so that the principles of use can be applied in a way where the people can respond to it. Now, concerning the people with the real gift of languages, maybe somebody in the congregation would let them know that there's this unbelieving Jew present, and he speaks a certain language, a certain foreign language. Then a person would also notify him that, and there's also an interpreter here as well. So in the right place, in the right time, the one with the gift of languages would speak that language, is a language unknown to him, but one known to this unbeliever who was present, so that the message would reach that person. And then the interpreter would interpret what was said for the entire congregation. But it would be used in its proper way, which was under control. So this is the first limiting factor. Notice he says, never more than two, or at the very most, three. It was a gift reserved for those special times when an unbelieving Jew was there and when an interpreter was there, and no more than three at any one given time. That's the limit. Then secondly, he says, and each in turn. And that Greek phrase there means in order or in sequence. The Corinthians were involved in a simultaneous expression where everybody was doing everything at the same time. but that's forbidden. Then at the end of verse 27, the third principle, let someone interpret. Now I want to point out something that the Greek emphasizes here. By using the word someone in the emphatic Greek form here, that means let one interpret, not two, not three, not five, not seven. Because in the Corinthian church, you had this great big hassle going on with everybody wanting to gain preeminence by giving interpretation and speaking and different things. And there was a fight about whose interpretation was the correct one. So he says, I'll settle that for you. Two or three at the most, always in sequence, and only one is allowed to interpret it. And what if there's no interpreter? Well, that brings us to the fourth principle in verse 28. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. If you have the gift and an unbelieving Jew is there, that would be the right place and the right time, but you look around and there's no one there to interpret it, then you just need to sit there quietly and meditate, because if no one's there to translate, it cannot edify the church, and self-edification is forbidden in the assembly of the church since no one else gets edified. Therefore, by implication, they must have known who had the true gift of interpretation, and if an interpreter was not present, there was no alternative but to be silent. There's never a case of tongues anywhere in the Bible that is not understandable to someone. And if such case would be present in the church, Paul puts a halt to it right here. Now the second main point on your outline is regulations for prophesying. We might think that the gift of prophecy is such an exalted gift in this chapter that it never fell into abuse, but it did. So Paul has to regulate it as well in verse 29. Apparently, multiple people were standing up at once. It's saying they had a word from the Lord and they wanted to preach some truth. Therefore, to bring order so people could be edified, Paul writes a procedure for it. He says, number one, let two or three prophets speak. Same principle as with the gift of languages, never more than three. One's great, two's okay, three's okay, but that's it. Then these are the New Testament prophets. It's a Greek word here meaning literally to speak before. They were men who spoke before the people. And they spoke in two ways. Sometimes they spoke direct revelation from God that had never been given to the church before. Other times they spoke what I call reiteration. That is, they repeated a message already given by the apostles, a message that had been received, which they likely just preached the message as we're doing here this morning. So there could be direct revelation, or there could be just reiteration of something already revealed. And the church service apparently was structured so that one or two, or at the most three, could take their time to be the ones who would speak God's message. But we do not find any prophets of this type later in the church. In fact, Paul writes, when he writes 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus to set the church in order, he never mentions just prophets. He simply talks about elders or overseers and deacons. That's all he ever talks about, because prophets, in terms of giving new divine revelation, passed away with the end of the apostolic age. These were a unique group, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, which says they were given for the foundation of the church, and they belonged to that time. They were to speak God's message. Sometimes they prepared that message beforehand, and they spoke out of that preparation. But on other occasions, they literally received direct revelation from God without any preparation before they spoke. Either way, in the assembly, there were to never be more than two or three in one setting. Because anything more than that would be chaotic, and you would have some type of disagreement on your hands to see who would get up and speak. The second principle is in verse 29. It says it must be evaluated. Let the others weigh what is said. And the others here refer to the prophets. Other prophets who were to evaluate the truth of what he was saying. But people couldn't just stand up and speak without someone evaluating it. The criteria in that day was that there were men of God who were divinely granted with the ability to discern true revelation from false revelation. And it had to be that way because at the time there was no written word yet. Now today we don't need any more new revelations. The entire complete revelation is here. That's the whole point. And today when people claim they have new revelations, that's a real problem. Because a true revelation from God is equal to saying, Thus saith the Lord. He has spoken these words, literally. Revelation is infallible because God cannot speak in error. He cannot misspeak. And although throughout the Bible God revealed His truth progressively as He was explaining the covenant of grace, and throughout the history of redemption, He certainly veiled some things until the coming of Christ, such that through symbolism and typology and systems and other parts of the Old Testament revelation, He was preparing His people to receive the full revelation in Christ. Even so, His revelation was precise. It was detailed, even when the fullness of it was ultimately veiled. It was not so generic that it could apply to any number of circumstances. Prophets, in the truest sense of the word, spoke the very word of God. And these New Testament prophets were for that foundational time. So the first principle, two or three, at the most, that's all. Then others have to evaluate to make sure it was of God. Then we find them in verse 30, this most interesting principle. It says it must be done in a certain order. It says if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Now imagine, there's this guy who has his message prepared, and he's standing up giving it, but all of a sudden, God gives a new revelation. And so as soon as one of those other prophets receives this new revelation, he feels a tug on his tunic, and he says, hey, I have a new revelation. Number one has to sit down, because a new revelation takes precedence over reiterating something that's already been given. Some people say, well, the prophets only spoke new revelation, but I think they spoke reiteration at times, and I think this is one of the strongest proofs for that. Here's somebody who's up there proclaiming, but then when one gets up with a new revelation, then he has to, the one who's already speaking, he has to sit down because the guy has new revelation. So it's very reasonable to see that some received new revelation on occasions while others were simply reiterating a message that was no less from God, but it was not as fresh as the new revelation for the moment. So number one had to sit down. And so that changed the order a bit. In verse 31, he says, look, you can all prophesy one by one. It is for the edification of the body. And that's for principle number four. So that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And listen to this. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So if you're a true prophet, you can control this thing. The true gift is never functioning in some kind of ecstasy. The true gift functions always, as do all the gifts, under the control of the individual. And he's given some pretty simple principles for us here. Number one, two or three may speak during a meeting. Number two, you have to weigh what is said. Number three, sit down if a new revelation comes. So there's got to be a certain order followed. And number four, it has to be one by one in sequence, not all at the same time. That all may learn and all may be comforted. The edification of the church is the issue. And nobody gets edified if there's all kinds of disorder and chaos. And Paul doesn't give any wiggle room here for being out of control or this presumed argument that someone was just carried away by the Holy Spirit. So one of the points here is that your gifts are under your control. You don't go into some kind of semi-conscious trance. That's not the way it is. And then he sums it up by saying in verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And so the service of the church should manifest the character of God. Paul says, when we come together, we should, by the order and the beauty and the dignity that's part of our service, we should manifest the character of the God whom we serve. Our God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And if somebody comes into a church and they see confusion and they see fighting for preeminence and they see chaos, then they're going to be confused about God if they see that and think that that's a manifestation, a true manifestation of Him. God has ordained order and peace that for the believers, the fellowship of the believers in the assembly, because that's an aspect of His character. And that chaotic situation at Corinth could not reflect that. Then he turns to one other category of instruction for this procedure, and it's a procedure regarding women. He says in verses 33 through 5, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. So in parallel fashion and implicitly under the heading of verse 29, Paul continues with rules of conduct, specifically here relating to women. In verses 30 through 33, they state that others pass judgment on the messages of the prophets. So in verses 33b through 35, this restrains women from passing judgment on the men. So for this reason, the apostle appeals to the law. So what is this command here for women to be silent in church? The first occurrence of the word churches refers to individual congregations, and the second one to their meetings. Now, Paul's command to keep silent, women to keep silent, cannot be a total ban on women speaking in the meetings, because that would contradict his earlier statement in chapter 11, verse 5, where he spoke of women praying and prophesying and worship. Moreover, we presume that along with the men, the women would have been singing hymns and psalms in the church. So obviously, Paul's not restricting women from speaking when they worship God. Rather, he's saying that they should respect their husbands in accordance with the law. This too supports the principle of beauty and order. And in order to support this sensitive issue, he appeals to the law, which is where he refers here to the Old Testament scriptures. And here he uses the term as a general expression, but he doesn't give any particular passage, a reference of passage. Earlier in this chapter, you remember Paul turned to the law when he quoted from one of the prophets, Isaiah 28. He did that back in verse 21. But here he has in mind the account of Genesis 2 that teaches the creation order in which Adam was created first and then Eve was created as his helpmate. From this account, Paul deduces the principle that the wife is subject to her husband as his helper, and she's accountable to him. You remember, Paul consistently appeals to the creation account of Genesis 2 throughout this epistle. He did it back in chapter 6 when he was discussing sexual immorality. He says there that the two shall become one flesh. Next, he alludes to Genesis 2 when he's outlining the roles of women and versus creation. We're talking about head coverings. And lastly, in this current passage, he refers to the role of the wife must fulfill with respect to her husband, namely to be his helper, especially in spiritual matters. A husband in the home and in the church has a responsibility of providing leadership. His wife has a task of assisting him. So the Corinthian women at worship are not told to be silent in respect to praying and prophesying and singing hymns and songs and so forth. However, they are forbidden to speak when the prophecies of their husbands are being discussed in verse 29. They're asked to observe the creation order recorded in the law and to honor their husbands. They're to respect their husbands in public worship and reserve their questions for the privacy of their homes. And in Corinth, and there in the assembly, that was needed because we don't know the whole part of it, but in some sense, women were usurping the place of men in that congregation. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. I permit not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over man, but to be in silence. And the reason is not because, okay, we've got this cultural problem in Ephesus and we've got a problem in Timothy's hometown, but because it's a creation ordinance to which the scripture refers. This is a divine design from the beginning. Further in verse 35, it's a shame for women to speak in church. And the Greek word there literally means it's deformed, it's ugly. It's a deformity of God's intention. It's a perversion of his beauty. Verse 35 teaches a difference between the church and the home. In the privacy of one's home, the wife may learn from her husband. There are many, many gifted women teachers. The regulation, though, is that they're to exercise their gifts in the proper setting, and certainly to teach other women. I thank God for those gifted women who speak to women, who teach women, those godly women who teach the younger women, as we're told about in Titus, in the book of Titus. But we must listen to God's standards here. And he has ordained that this is just the way it must be. God has a plan. Husbands are to love and lead. Wives are to submit and respond. And God wants that order made visible because it's an order out of his nature, it's an order out of creation, and it should be manifested in the church. And where that doesn't exist in his church, there's a violation of his order and of his nature in terms of revealing it. So men, that means that we have to be students of the Word, that we have an answer for the questions that our wives bring to us. And if we don't know the answer, then we need to know where to find the answer. That's all, really. Furthermore, I don't believe this is saying at all that at no time in church can a woman ever ask a question. There are plenty of times in studies and fellowship together and other settings where it's proper to ask questions. Anyone and everyone can ask a question that. But when you're in the service of the church, duly constituted as an act of worship before God, and when there's structure and order there for the edification of the whole body, then we have to follow God's patterns. Notice Paul's really strong here about these things, about the women and about tongues and about prophecy. Basically, verse 36 says, you want to argue about this? Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? You know, are you guys a law unto yourself? Or are you going to argue with me on this? He doesn't say it's a cultural issue. He says it's the word of God. And there's a sarcastic tone here, for sure. He's saying, you know, did you write the Bible? Did this come from you? Do you have some kind of special dispensation? You have a monopoly on the Scripture? The same Scripture applies to you that applies to everyone else because God's the one who wrote it. So we all have to obey it. Lastly, he closes this briefly with some words for everyone. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. That argument, that gets closure on the whole argument there. He says, look, if this gift is legitimate, then they will acknowledge that I speak the word of God. And if they acknowledge that I speak the word of God, they'll bring that gift under submission to these principles that I've just spoken. But if they don't do that, then it's not the true gift. If they don't acknowledge that this is the word of God, then they're not even legitimate at this point. So he really lays it down really, really hard here. This is one of the greatest claims Paul makes to him being under the inspiration of Holy Spirit. He says, the things that I write are the commandments of God. This isn't a cultural thing that's passed away. These are God's commandments. And now he says, there are going to be some people who are going to ignore these commandments. In verse 38, if anyone ignores these, then you are to ignore him. In other words, I don't care what experience, you know, you may perceive that you've had. It doesn't matter. If he doesn't recognize that this is the word of God, then he can't be recognized as having the true gift. And then he summarizes everything in 39 and 40. So my brothers are therefore, on the basis of all this, earnestly desire to prophesy. Remember, because back in verse 3, prophecy speaks edification and exhortation and comfort. Then he says, do not forbid speaking in tongues. In other words, there's a gift of languages. I'm not saying you should forbid the true gift in its true expression at the true time. And I don't think that's at all referring to today because the gifts, I believe those gifts have ceased. But in that time, he says, I recognize the true gift and I'm not forbidding it. It has its place. But when you come together, seek to prophesy. Let all things be done decently in order. And that's a word that means beauty and harmony, the things fitting together. God is a God of order, so let your service manifest God. Now let's end quickly this way. You know, we live in a culture that's very experience-oriented, very experience-driven, such that sometimes if a person perceives something to be true, an experience that they have, then that is reality to them. But the problem is, God defines all reality. And when it comes to religious experiences, it's not even that our experiences are bad in and of themselves, but our interpretations of them might be. While it's not our place to try to convince others that they have or have not had any given experience that they perceive that they've had, we are called to speak the truth in love and to submit ourselves to Scripture. And we can only do that if we're grounded in the gospel and in gospel-centered living. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Jesus is the living word. He is very God of very God. And maybe no one here today is struggling with these admonitions that Paul has given concerning tongues and prophecy or the manner in which women are to conduct themselves in worship. But I know this, there are so many other areas in our lives where we're tempted to define our lives based on our own wisdom, our own reasoning, or our own experiences. And that is precisely what we must not do. So by God's grace and help, let us submit to Almighty God and His Word, resting in our Savior, in repentance and faith, and trusting Him to conform us into His image in His time and by His means. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your Word. We ask that You will guard us from error, praying that You will apply this to our hearts and our lives. And we thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.